Amen, and thank you, Peg. Hey, good morning. I'm Cameron. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Christ Community Church. It's been a little while since I've done this, so we'll see how it goes. I also need to tell you, and I think this is important, just in case something goes weird, I am battling food poisoning, and so Robbie knows that if I depart from the stage, he's going to come up, say amen, and then you'll go directly to the table. And that's not a joke. That's real talk. So we'll see how far we make it. All right? If you would be turning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And in essence, we're really not taking that big of a break from Mark by turning to Isaiah. As you have heard from Chris and Matt and Robbie, Mark pulls a lot from Isaiah. So in essence, what we're doing is going back to the source for much of what Mark was trying to communicate about the coming king, or the king who had come, and the kingdom that was breaking in the world. And so this is a critical text to that end. It's a wonderful Christmas text to remind us of why it is that Christ came, because I think there are times where we can forget why it is that Christ truly came. We may get part of it. Sometimes we way over-personalize it, and sometimes we may way over-generalize it. We kind of can fall off the horse on either side. And so my hope for us this morning is that what we will hear is the true reason that Christ came in its beauty and its fullness for us, his people. So if you would give your attention to the reading of God's word, this is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we step into this, let me give you the key truth that I would love for us to walk away with, is that Jesus comes to reign as a just and righteous king over a growing and peaceful kingdom without end. Let me say that again. Jesus comes to reign as a just and righteous king over a growing and peaceful kingdom without end. So as we step into this, let me ask you, what is it that you think of when you think about Christ coming the first time? Why would you say that Jesus came? For many of us, and this is a good thing, I think, but it can't be the only thing. It is a good thing for us to think, no, Jesus came to redeem sinners like me. Jesus came for me personally, right? Not me only, but me personally. There needs to be an aspect of our understanding of the coming of Christ that is deeply personal. But it can't stay there, right? Not only did he come to save me personally, but he came to bring a kingdom with him, to break into this world and push back the darkness, right? This discussion of light and darkness is very important. It's a very important motif that is picked up all throughout the New Testament, especially if you think about the Gospel of John, where he refers to Jesus as the light that comes into the world to give life to us all, and not just life for a short period of time, right? But remember, he came to give us eternal life in which we will dwell with God, with each other, and there will be nothing but joy that reigns and peace and righteousness without end. And so this is important for us to recognize this other, more, let's say, cosmic aspect of why Christ came. It's not just to save individuals and have those individuals be scattered, but to actually bring in an entire governmental system, to bring in an entire way of being, an entire kingdom, society, culture, right? So this is the difficulty with a passage like this, because as Hebrews would admit in chapter 2, Jesus reigns. Does it look like it? For you Tennessee fans, it doesn't. I'm sorry, Adam, I didn't see you. No, it doesn't look like it, right? There's all kind of things going on just in the last few days, whether you think about the Christmas market in Germany and the terrorist circumstance that broke there, or the mass shooting in Baltimore, or we could go on and on. There's no reason to catalog the ills of this world. They are myriad. So it doesn't look exactly like this kingdom has overthrown the kings and principalities and powers and darkness of this world as of yet. So as we read this, we have to recognize that prophecy does something that we call telescope. It gives you both the near view, the mid view, and the far view. And it will oftentimes report it in the past tense. Why? Because in God's kingdom, in God's economy, it is as good as done. It's already happened. It's guaranteed, which is good news for us. Very good news for us. And so one of the interesting things about this passage, Derek Thomas says that this remarkable passage, he's referring to 9:1 through 7, has brought together almost everything God has been doing since Eden. It captures the meaning of the passage, and you have the key to the entire Old Testament. So what we're going to do as we go through this is make note of the various covenants that are fulfilled in this particular prophecy and the things that are being pointed to and drawn in as to be a help to us. So as we celebrate Christmas, we recognize how good God is and how deeply we are loved by him. So if you would, let's turn back to the text. And it says, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. Let me pause here for a second. This is a reference back to chapter 8, and we actually need to back up to chapter 7 just briefly. So if you know anything about the book of Isaiah, Isaiah receives his call in chapter 6. The first thing that he's called to do is go to the king of Judah, King Ahaz, because Ahaz and the people are deathly afraid. Syria, who's in the news these days, and the northern kingdom, referred to as Israel, have banded together, and they are going to attack Judah. And Ahaz knows that he cannot withstand it. He's not prepared for it. In fact, they are quaking in their boots, and that's, I think, the Hebrew term. And so they are scared to death. And so his calling is to go and to tell Ahaz, this is not how the story is going to go. And then in chapter 8, he then turns and pivots and tells the northern kingdom, you are going to be swept away by Assyria. This is one of the times that the northern kingdom is warned. You may remember that the prophet Amos also had gone to the northern kingdom. He was a farm boy. They kicked him out because they didn't like what he was saying. And he was a farm boy. And so he said, okay, fine, I'll go back to farming, but you're getting swept away. And so it's not as if God has not been kind to the northern kingdom. It's also important for us to remember how deeply wicked the northern kingdom had become. If you remember anything about the northern kingdom, they built their own worship system, came up with their own priests against the law of God, had these two giant bulls at Dan and Bethel that they worshiped, and they were doing all manner of wicked things. They were killing children, sacrificing them to foreign gods. They were struggling with all sorts of sexual immorality and identity. Does this sound like a culture you guys are familiar with at all? And so the Lord has warned them. So that when his judgment comes, it will be more than just, right? And it's coming. But then there's this really interesting thing in chapter 9. He says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. These things are all very important because what you need to know is Zebulun and Naphtali would be the northernmost towns. So when Assyria comes, guess what towns they're going to hit first? Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, if you know anything about war, you want to be the first group of people that gets hit with all of the fresh, angry warriors. No, you are the ones who are going to suffer the most. You will feel the force of their wrath in a way that none of the rest of the cities and towns more than likely will feel. So they are in the crosshairs, and they're going to get hit first for their wickedness, and justly so. This is very important to us understanding what's happening here. But that's not the end of the story, right? God will actually start redemption in those waste places. It's very interesting that Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, picks up this exact prophecy and basically says this is exactly what's happening now. Because he actually ministers to, starts his redemptive work in the Gospel of Matthew in these places. And so, not only does judgment come, but remember, they were warned. God in his great grace had called them to repentance. They refused for hundreds of years. You need to understand that. This wasn't on a Tuesday. It was like, hey, get it together by Wednesday morning or all is lost. He gave them hundreds of years, multiple prophets, plenty of opportunity. They chose not to. Judgment comes. He would be perfectly just if he left it there, if he just left it as ash and let it go. But he can't do that because these are his people. And so he begins redemption in the very place where judgment has cast its refining fire. And that happens later on, right? So again, this is the telescope aspect. It's not that Zebulun and Naphtali, judgment comes on a Tuesday, and then by Saturday they're rebuilt and all is well. No, it's going to take a long time. Hundreds of years again. Why? I don't know, but that's God is much wiser than I am. His timing is much better than mine has ever been. My timing is usually pretty awful. You shouldn't eat oysters the night before you're going to preach for the first time in 3 months. You just shouldn't do it. No wise man should do that. My timing was horrific. But here we are. And so, this is beautiful to us because what this says to us as God's people, if you are guilty of the most heinous of sins, if you have struggled in the most heinous of ways, there's hope for you. I want to be very careful here. That hope is tied to your repentance, right? Remember what we read in the assurance of pardon. When Jesus comes, he says you need to repent. Now, does that mean that we're the first mover? No, Jesus is the one who says you need to repent. That means he stepped to us first and made the offer of redemption. He is the one who is drawing us to himself. We didn't come up with the idea because we sit in darkness, right? And we need the light to pierce that darkness to draw us nigh. And so, if you are guilty of some sort of heinous thing, you've done something that is just wearing out your conscience, that you don't think anyone would ever love you, that's just not true if you're willing to repent and turn that over to Jesus, on whom judgment fell for his people for all of eternity. And so this is good news to us, we who sit here, we who have sat in darkness, we who have done some heinous things. I also think it's a very important concept for us as a church to understand. There are times, if we're not careful, that we can say that people who would have been perfectly happy in Zebulun and Naphtali back in the old days, who would have been part of a wretched and wicked culture, that they are not welcome here. Right? If the church is doing the thing for which Jesus came, which is a growing kingdom, which means growing people as part of that kingdom, then church is going to be messy sometimes. Church is going to have some folks who maybe don't quite have all their ducks in a row, but they're trying. They want to. Remember, repentance is a process. It's not an immediate thing. There's an immediate aspect. Again, don't get me wrong. But most of repentance takes time. Most of repentance is a much more involved process than too many are willing to actually be patient with, just as God has been patient with us. So this is why we at Christ Community Church, if you ever are aware of any of the things that we're doing from a church discipline standpoint, we seek to be very patient. We hope to be kind in the process as best we can. We hope to give all of the room necessary for someone to repent until it's just abjectly obvious they're not going to. And even then, we take Paul's position, which is Jesus' position, which is, yes, we may have to exile them from us. We may have to excommunicate them, the fancy term. But, as Paul told them in 2 Corinthians 2, don't ever let them go not knowing they are loved of God. Which is not always easy, by the way, right? I also want to make a comment about church discipline just real quick. You do know that you're all under church discipline, right? Did you know that? Because the word is actually much more, it's not a judicial word like what we've made it. It actually is a discipleship word, right? Think about what do we call the things that we do? They are called spiritual disciplines. So church discipline, if I were Satan, I would take a word that would be so critical to the church, and I would get them wrapped around the axle on the word so that every time they heard it, they would have a triggered response of some kind against it, right? Satan's masterful in what he does. So I would argue, let's take it back. Let's recognize that this actually is what the church ought to be about. We ought to have some pretty messy folks in our midst. We ought to hope that the Lord would entrust to us some circumstances that are going to require great patience that looks like him, as he was patient with Zebulun and Naphtali and us, right? That's the heart of the gospel, is that the longing is for redemption. Judgment has already fallen. You understand? Like in Christ coming, dying, and rising again, judgment is, it's fallen. Now, there's still the process of working it out, in prophecy and those kind of things, but there's no confusion about that. So what we get to do is play with house money. What we get to do is walk with people through some really hard things and be tender and kind and patient and careful. But there are times when we do have to, in firmness, say, this isn't good. This is not going to help you. This is going to hurt you. That's love. And so what we see here is this beautiful picture, because notice what it now says. You see here the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. When he says that he's made the glorious the way of the sea. So where else did he make glorious the way through a sea? What should this bring to our minds? The Exodus, which is going to be very important from the last sermon you heard in Mark and the next sermon you're going to hear in Mark, because it's this beautiful picture of the Exodus. Jesus calms the storm. And spoiler alert, he's going to cast out the demons from a Gadarene demoniac. He's going to send them into the sea to die. And a bunch of pigs, but you get the picture. And so here, the way of the sea, this is just calling to their minds the Exodus. He's telling them, I will deliver you from your enemies, the greatest of which is your own sin. And not only is he going to deliver them, but notice what it says, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, does he mean that Galilee is some grand international city like Paris or Rome? No, that's not what he means. Galilee of the nations, meaning that they will carry the message of the gospel, this light to the nations, which was the intent for Israel the whole time. You do remember, the reason they were granted the promised land is so the message would go forward. The reason Adam and Eve were given the garden was to extend it and fill the earth with God's glory. The reason the church is given its charter and its foundation in union with Christ is to spread the glory of God, the kingdom that has come, the kingdom that is already in breaking in this world. And then he goes on, he said, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now let me pause here. This darkness doesn't mean dark times necessarily. It doesn't mean depression. It doesn't mean just like a cloud of things. This darkness actually is our own sin. That's the referent throughout the New Testament when it refers to darkness. It's not something external to us. It is us. And to walk in it means you're in agreement with it. To walk in it means that you practice these things. They are practicing darkness, right? And so did they ask for the light? No. They were perfectly happy in the darkness, so it seems. But this light penetrates the darkness because that darkness would seal their fate for eternity had it not. And he goes on to say, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And that light, again, is the what we know to be from John 1, Christ himself. It's redemption. It's the call to repent and be restored. And what a gift that is to those of us who sit in darkness, right? I remember when I came to Christ, I was perfectly happy being the perfectly awful person that I was. And then there came this piercing of light in the darkness. I remember I was at a church service. It was about 750 people, Riverbend Baptist Church. The pastor's name was Bucky Kennedy. He played O-line at Georgia Southern. And he got all reformed, which I didn't even know what that meant, at the end. And he said, hey, God's drawing someone to himself this morning. He looked different. It didn't look like your usual altar call. Which I'm more tender toward altar calls, given my own story. And so this went on for a while, and I just progressively broke down in the pew. And finally, I mean, people were getting restless, right? At this point, the Methodists have beaten everybody to Piccadilly. We're going to be late. Like, we're even pressing up against the Presbyterians. This is wild. Let's get the sacrificial lamb up there and get this over with. And that was kind of my mindset too. I just didn't know that I was the one that was being drawn. And so I didn't know I was in darkness. I was perfectly happy. I had broken up with Susan like 2 weeks before. Right? I was footloose and fancy free. So I thought, right? There's just so much you don't know when you sit in darkness. And so praise be to God that he pierces that darkness of his own volition and love and calls us to come out of it. He goes on to say, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Now think about this for a second. In chapter 8, it's just talked about Assyria coming to do what? Reduce what would be considered the two kingdoms. Right? You're reducing it down to just the southern kingdom. So what's happening here? Well, this is the reunification of God's people. He's bringing them back together. And oh, by the way, because it's Galilee of the Nations, throwing in a bunch of Gentiles just for giggles and mystery. And so this beautiful picture produces something in their people. It says, you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So this is them saying, when you've had a great harvest, if you're an agricultural community, to have a great harvest is worthy of joy, isn't it? Because to have a bad harvest, you didn't have refrigerators back then. You didn't just go to the store. They did have markets, don't get me wrong, but it wasn't quite the same as what we have today. And so they were overjoyed as if the best things had happened to them, and what was happening was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. We need to learn how to celebrate that as well, because Paul calls the Abrahamic covenant the gospel. Right? In Galatians 3, he calls it the gospel. And so this is our charter. This is our calling. This is why Jesus came, to equip us, the saints, for the work of this ministry, to carry the gospel forward, to display the glory of God, not just in word, but also deed. He goes on to say, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now, this invocation of Midian would call to their minds, and maybe should yours too, but I grant not a lot of folks know Judges kind of front to back. But Judges chapter 6 through 8 is where Midian attacks the people of God. And this is the better 300 story, for those of you who are Leonidas fans. There are 300 with Gideon that repel the Midianites. It's this huge force, and they win. They don't all get killed at the end like the other 300, which is, I think, a better story. And so they are able to repel this enemy. And so this is reminding them of what God has done in the past. We talk about this often at Christ Community. It is important for us to remember God's goodness. We need to have our baptized memories working at all times. We need to be quick to remember God's goodness, because we do find ourselves under difficult circumstances where we need reminding. And so you need a space where you're active and regular in doing this remembering. And so for them, they were being told that the oppressor that was coming, Assyria, would be broken. And not just Assyria, this is the telescoping aspect. Who else is going to be broken? What other yoke? Well, the yoke of sin and death. And the coming of Christ, who's going to take away the yoke of sin and death from us as people that burdens us so profoundly. With shame and guilt and fear, he breaks that for us. And amen. He goes on to say, for every boot of the tramping warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is good news. This means that war will end. How many of you would love to see for this world war come to an end? Right? Think of, again, regardless of any side you may take in any given war, who usually suffers the most? The good guys or the bad guys? Or are there good guys? Are there bad guys? Sometimes. But who suffers the most in any given war, in any given country in this world? The poorest of the poor always suffer the most, either as cannon fodder. They're the ones who are conscripted or sent to the front lines, or they're the ones who can't get out. They can't run. And so, regardless of who's right and who's wrong in that scenario, we need to be able to recognize there are folks who suffer because of the lack of peace in profound ways that bear the image of God and didn't ask for what was coming. And so, good news. One day, that will end. And he goes on, and how's this going to happen? So here's what Isaiah says. He says, well, Genesis 3:15 is going to be true. It's going to come true. He says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So notice, God could bring about the kingdom in any number of ways, couldn't he? In fact, this has been kind of the rub, right? When the Messiah came and he didn't do what the Israelites wanted him to do, which was take the sword and all his power to Rome and lay the axe to the root of that tree so that they could be in power, right? Because every time the Israelites got in power, they wielded it well, right? No, they didn't. And so power may not be what it is they need. What they need is a king who looks nothing like them. They need a Prince of Peace. They need a wonderful counselor. They need a mighty God. They need an everlasting Father. And so God's going to choose to bring an end to the war with a child, which actually should call to our minds Psalm chapter 8 when it says that he can vanquish the enemy with the babbling of infants. That's how powerful God is. He doesn't need an incantation. He doesn't need anything from us. And yet, he chooses to invite us into this glorious kingdom. He chooses to bestow upon us not just his image, but the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. We get to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Think of what a gift it is for us as God's people that we can run so quickly to the throne of grace without mediation, except in Christ. Think what a wonderful thing it is that we don't have to get it all put together before we can bring our offering before the Lord. We get to come, and he gets to make it into something beautiful. And praise be to God that this child is going to come, and the government is going to be on his shoulders, because the governments I've seen of this world and have read of in this world, I have very little to no confidence in. And so, these names are worthy of our meditation, and it's worthy for you to kind of take those names and pray through them on your own and think through how they might apply to you. So I just want to give you a little bit of what they mean. Wonderful Counselor, I think, is pretty straightforward. Christ is wisdom incarnate. Christ is the wisdom of God in human form. So praise be to God that we, when we need wisdom, we can go straight to him. We can ask him which way to go, to reveal his way, right? Now, I get it. Sometimes he's slow to answer, isn't he? Sometimes it's not audible like we would hope. Sometimes it doesn't show up in the mailbox as clear as we'd like. But this is where we as a people of God are to be a kingdom, not just a bunch of individuals. So if you think that the Lord has called you to do something, there should be no problem with you going to other wise people who represent that same wise counselor and running it past them. And being willing to be challenged specifically and particularly by God's word where it is applicable. And then this idea that he is the mighty God. Now think about that. He's not just a child who's come. He himself is part of the Trinity. He is mighty in all the ways that God is mighty. What an amazing thing. That's what you would want in a king, that they would be that Psalm 2 king. That all of the foolishness of this world, all the casting off of the yoke of this wonderful king is laughable at some point. And so what a gift it is that this child who comes is part of the Trinity. He is God, God in the flesh. Everlasting Father. Now, this one's a little interesting in the sense that it's not meant to usurp God as our Abba Father, but what it means is that he, Jesus, will tenderly care for us for all of eternity. Think about what a gift that is to know that about him. He never ceases from his task. In fact, what is he doing right now as we sit here in this room? What's he doing? He's making intercession on our behalf. I need to be more amazed by that, and you do too. That the creator of the universe, the king who has come and is coming again, that he would lean across. And we get a picture of this actually from the Old Testament. If you remember from Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua the high priest is brought by the accuser before the angel of the Lord, which in this case is Christ. And he basically covered in filth, which if you go in the Holy of Holies covered in filth, what should happen to you? You should die, unless the one who made the law says otherwise. So what does the angel of the Lord say about this filth-covered Joshua the high priest? Who, of all people, should have known better, right? We're not talking about a lowly leper. We're not talking about a woman of the night. We're talking about the high priest. This dude knows better. How do you get filthy? Well, he sinned. Right? It wasn't just caked on him and thrown. Satan just didn't sneak up on him, cake some stuff on him, and shove him into the Holy of Holies. He was in sin. Notice where he had not gone. What a wonderful thing it is that God is so powerful that he would say, Satan, go get that guy. And Satan's like, good, yeah, we're going to fry this dude. And Satan brings him in thinking, ha, he's done. And what does the angel of the Lord say? He says, he is a firebrand that I have plucked from the fire. Give him a new head covering, turban, get him a new outer garment. He is clean. That is the intercession that Jesus does for us, because how often does Satan, the accuser, want to drag us into the very place where redemption ought to be so ready for us, we ought to be running to, and yet it takes Satan to drag us to that place, and oftentimes we're not sure why it's happening. In fact, we get it wrong. We fail to hear the loving voice of Jesus, our shepherd, our king, say, no, Cameron is a firebrand I plucked from the fire. He is clean in me. Thank you, Satan, for your service. You may go. Mr. Barham, you get to stay. You are okay before me. Because of my grace, you are loved and redeemed. That is what an everlasting, think about how that's the picture of an everlasting father that is ever trying to bring their children before what is good, not tear them down. Remind them of who and whose they are, not in some way remind them of who they're not. And so Jesus does that for us as everlasting Father. And then he's the Prince of Peace, which is just good news. I am so tired of fighting. I'm tired of getting tangled up in stuff. I'm tired of trying to figure out who's right. It just gets wearisome, doesn't it? And that's why it's easier oftentimes to just go, well, I'm going to just be right and all of y'all get to be wrong. Let's just call that even, right? Let's just, that's why people take that position. I get it. But we have someone who is bringing a peace that allows us to hope. We can grieve the fact that we don't have peace, but we grieve it as those who actually have hope in the peace that's coming. And praise be to God that that will one day be true for us. And he says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This discussion of peace should call to our mind the Noahic covenant. Remember, after he flooded the world, he essentially, in the rainbow, many theologians recognize that what he was doing is essentially hanging up his bow. He was saying, I'm taking my instrument of war against you, and I'm hanging it up. And instead, we'll bring redemption for you. So that hung up bow reminds us that the Lord brings peace to his people. That is his ultimate desire for us. That's why Jesus comes. And he goes on to say, and the throne of David. So we have the Davidic covenant being fulfilled here. And over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So this is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. There's not another Davidic king coming after Jesus. He's it. And that is good news for us. And it's good news for us to hear that his kingdom is according to justice. Again, I've said this a bunch of times. We as the people of God, again, Satan was masterful. Take a term that is critical to the kingdom of God, justice, and get the people of God to fight about it, not for it. Get them, let's add a word, let's put social on the front. Now we get how we're cooking. And you got the people of God falling all over themselves to try to, in some way, shape, or form, backpedal. Oh, I'll take you one step further. Let's just layer this thing. Let's throw politics in. Right? Let's get everybody so wrapped around the axle that nobody does justice because all they do is fight about what justice is instead of doing it. And doing it for the sake of the gospel. Like, again, why did Jesus come? Did he come to make this world livable? Nope. No, he came to overthrow this world and to purify and redeem it, right? But it has to be made new. So, no, we are not going to so fix, gussy the place up that Jesus will go, huh, that looks better than heaven. I think I'll go down there. And it happened. But what we can do is help people to see what a new heavens, new earth would look like where justice is going to reign. And not just any old justice, but righteous justice. And remember, the word righteous is shorthand for the character of God. Righteousness is not about what you do. It's not about, and again, if you were Satan, what would you do? You'd take that word and you go, I think we can add a word and a hyphen and we can turn this into an epithet. You are self-righteous. Oof. Nobody likes being called self-righteous, do we? Whereas really the word righteous just means that we look like God because of all that he has given us to look like him, which is the fullness of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. To be righteous is to display the communicable or the displayable parts of God's character as stated in Exodus 34, 6, and 7. We ought to be a long-suffering people. We ought to be a forgiving people. We ought to be a merciful people. We ought to be steadfast in our love. It shouldn't be just easy come-and-go love. We shouldn't just give up on each other so quickly. No. We should be steadfast. And though, we also should be just. You just can't let stuff go. There has to be consequence for certain things. And so this is what Jesus brings to us as people. And as it goes on to say, from this time forth and forevermore, we are living into that reality even right now as that prophecy telescopes. As we wait its fullness, we are citizens of that kingdom already. Now, do I understand the math on that? Nope. Well, I'm glad it's true. I'm thankful for the mystery. And notice what it says. Jesus didn't do this against his Father's will. Jesus didn't look around and say, Dad, man, that whole Assyrian thing where you wiped out the North Kingdom, that was pretty rough, dude. I need to bail you out. The PR on this for you is bad. No, notice it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It is God's great desire to be reconciled and his people to be reconciled to him and to one another. It is his great desire to be able to dwell with us and it not scare us. To dwell with us and that it would help us to know how deeply we are loved. To dwell with us and give us everything that we could possibly ask for or need according to his wisdom. So as to be able to live out what it is we are called to do. And what a gift this is what Christmas is about. This is what Christmas declares to us year in and year out. It's what the Gospel of Mark is trying to help us to understand and declare to us as we're moving through it as well. So listen to what J. Alton Motier says about this. He says, as always, the people of God must decide what reading of their experiences they will live by. I want to say to you that is an incredibly important construct. This is a wonderful question starting on Monday. This isn't a Lord's Day Sabbath type question, I don't think, because it may not be as good an answer as you'd hope for. But it would be worth you saying, what reading am I doing, not just of your life, culture? When you read the news, what is your filter? When you hear something someone's done, what is your filter? Which way do you run? Which way do you lean? Which way do you go? He goes on to say, are they to look at the darkness, the hopelessness, the dreams shattered and conclude that God has forgotten them? Or are they to recall his past mercies, to remember his present promises, and to make a great affirmation of faith? Isaiah insists here that hope is a present reality, part of the constitution of the now. The darkness is true, but it is not the whole truth, and certainly not the fundamental truth. And so are you allowing some aspect of either your own darkness or the darkness around you to cause you to read the kingdom, the world, different or poorly? So that's what I would love for you to answer sometime this week and maybe discuss it with somebody, because this is a hard one to just think through by yourself. But which reading of your experience are you living by? Because that's what it does. It affects how we live, right? And then, how have you experienced Jesus as a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace? And I would say, take each of those. Now, this one you can use today. It'd be a great opportunity for you to take time to remember God's goodness to you in and through the specificity of how Jesus embodies these things. And that would be a wonderful thing for you to discuss together as a family in preparation for Christmas Day that's coming in a few days. And this would be a great opportunity for you to recognize and give thanks for just how thorough, how full Christ's love for you really is. And it's helpful to us to have these categories to be able to think through. And so, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 teaches us that Jesus comes to reign as a just and righteous king over a growing and peaceful kingdom that will be without end. What a gift it is on a day when we have heard that message, when we as sojourners in a world of mixed darkness and light, we who are pilgrims on the way, we get tired, don't we? We forget all of these things at some point in some ways. We get blinded. Any number of things can happen. And yet, Jesus has given us something to help us along the way, something to nourish us in the power of the Holy Spirit. So for us, this isn't just memorial, right? This isn't memorial. Now, we don't think that it actually turns into or has the body of Christ around it, but what we do believe is that the Holy Spirit is very active in this meal. And that he's active even sometimes in behind the operating system for some of us. You may not recognize it until a few days later, a few weeks later, a few months later. But he is active because he promised he would be. And in this meal, Jesus is interceding for us that we would be nourished. What a gift that he wants for us to end this interesting small meal that even I, with food poisoning, will partake of. Because it's good. That he would want for us to derive something eternal. But that's the story, isn't it? That Jesus comes small as a child, just as the spiritual nourishment comes in a small piece of bread and a little bit of a cup of juice. What a gift that simple things can mean so much to us. So I want to encourage you, as you receive the elements, to meditate on these things and to remember why it was he gave this meal. Remember what he said to his friends, the people that he loved, on the night on which he was going to be betrayed, right before he was to be crucified. He took the bread as part of their meal, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, given as gift for you." And what he was saying to them was, "Judgment's going to fall on me, not you. And I will come and find you in the uttermost waste places. I will seek you out in the darkest of sin that you have. I will find you, though you will flee, though you will abandon." What a gift that is to be reminded of, isn't it? And then as the meal went on, he took the cup and he raised up. He says, this is the cup of the new covenant. My blood spilled for the forgiveness of your sins. And the good news is, it's not just spilled for the forgiveness of our sins, which it is. It also has resurrection power for us as God's people. We are not left without power. We are not left without the ability to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, to evidence the fruit of the Spirit. And so as you partake of that cup, remember that resurrection power. You're not going to taste it in that little bit of juice, I can promise you. But it's there. It's there because the Spirit transforms and transfigures. And praise be to God that that is true. The only people who shouldn't partake of this table this morning are those for whom Christ isn't Savior. If he's not Lord, if he's not King in your life as the one who has taken on judgment for you and taken away and given forgiveness of sins for you, you can't partake of this table. That's meaningless. You also should not partake of this table at this time if you are battling with unrepentance or not you've kind of given up. You just, "I don't care, I'm unrepentant." You shouldn't partake. Or if you are unforgiving toward another image bearer. I get it. There are some heinous things in this world that need to be worked through, and you're going to need the table if you're ever going to get there. I'm not saying you got to get there today, but what you can't do is be decided that someone is undeserving of redemption, because if Jesus goes first to Zebulun and Naphtali, who were killing children and doing all manner of wildness, way worse than even some of the stuff we thought we've invented a few things. No. We just have perpetuated the problem. If he can reach those folks, who are you to say? Who am I to say who can't? Right? So, but for everybody else, you get to take, you need to take. And so we invite you, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, recognizing Jesus as Savior, longing for the day when he will fulfill the fullness of Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, please take and eat. Let me pray for us that the elders who are helping serve would go ahead and come forward, and then we'll distribute the elements, and if you would, hold on to them, and we'll all stand and take together as family, recognizing that Jesus came not just for us as individuals, but for us as family and for us as part of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lovely and beautiful reminder, this word made visible to us, the ways in which our senses are able to get involved in the mystery. Thank you, Lord. You're gracious to keep ever before us why it was Jesus came and is coming again, why it is that Jesus continues to intercede for us as people. Help us to be kingdom-minded, but not lose what's personal. Help us to have both. God, help us to be a church that allows for those who are in the process of forgiveness. Help us to be patient and kind and careful. Help us to be a place where folks feel the liberty to confess their sin and won't be judged or condemned, but instead offered the beauty of the gospel in repentance. God, help us to look like Jesus, more like Jesus from this meal. In Christ's name, amen.